We do appreciate everyone's presence today. We're just about full. We've got a few spaces here on the front, but just about every other pew is taken, and that's great to see. Very encouraging, and we appreciate everyone's presence today. If you're visiting, we want a chance to meet you and give you a personal greeting before you leave. And so if you're here visiting today, don't rush off. We'd like to get to know you a little bit before you have to go. When I was younger, just starting out to try to preach a little bit in my early 20s, I spent one summer working with a congregation and an older preacher for that period of time between school semesters, about 3 months or so. But that gave me an opportunity to study with the older preacher and gain from his experience and insight and those kinds of things, gave me an opportunity to do some preaching to the congregation. And so I wasn't just working with the preacher, I was working with the congregation as well. But during that time, during those 3 months or however long it was, I lived in a rented house and lived by myself there in that rented house for that period of time. And the house wasn't in great shape. It's just rental property. And as rental property goes sometimes, it wasn't in the best condition. I needed a little paint. Wasn't especially clean on the inside. There'd be some bugs running around sometimes. So it could stand a good cleaning. Didn't have central air. Had a window unit. And so, man, I'd crank that thing up full blast. And it's especially difficult to sleep when it's really hot. You know, the heat has been building up in the house all day. And so the house itself wasn't in the best repair. But I didn't worry too much about it. I wasn't too concerned about that house, even though I stayed there for a few months. I didn't get too concerned about it. Do you know why? It wasn't my home. That house was not my home. And so I wasn't too concerned about its condition. I didn't go out and buy paint and paint the walls. And I didn't pay to have central air put in. It wasn't my home. I was there temporarily. I was there only for a little while. And so I wasn't too worried about the condition of the place. Well, you can see the analogy without me making it explicit, I think, can't you? I want to talk a little bit about the Christian's responsibility to government today. That is, to human government today. Christians live in two kingdoms. We live under two governments. One of the kingdoms in which we live is ruled by a beneficent king or a benevolent king. It's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus is its king. And although we live in this world, Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 36, that his kingdom is not of this world. And so we are people that live in a physical world. We have physical bodies, but we are citizens of a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is really not of this world. As citizens of this kingdom, we are obligated to live according to its laws. And so Jesus is the king. It's a monarchy as absolute rule, doesn't he? And so we have the responsibility of keeping its laws, the laws of our king, Jesus. It has its rights and privileges and obligations as well. But we also live in a human kingdom. Now we don't have a king, and so maybe we shouldn't say kingdom, but we live under a human government. This government has its laws. It recognizes rights. As I understand it, the United States, the government doesn't give rights. It only recognizes certain inalienable rights. We're just recognizing the rights that God has given us. That's the theory anyway. And so it recognizes rights. It bestows benefits. And our government makes requests of us or even demands of us as its citizens. One of the first human governments, if not the first human government, is established by a man named Nimrod. And we can read about that in Numbers chapter 10. Verse 9 says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And then he went into Assyria and built Nineveh and Rehoboth-ir and Calah and so forth. And so human government has been around for a long, long time. We live in a human government. We enjoy the privileges of living in the United States. And we take on the responsibilities of good citizens. We fulfill our obligations and we try to meet the demands of the government as best we can. There have been various forms of government throughout human history. We live in a democratic republic. We have democratic elections. Our representatives are elected. They go to Washington or they go to Montgomery or to the city council and they make decisions on our behalf. But there have been other forms of government. There are monarchies and dictatorships. There are socialist governments and communist governments. And Christians have lived under most of them. So Christians don't just live in democracies. They live in monarchies. They live in communist societies, socialist societies, dictatorships, and so forth. Jesus lived under a human government. And in a sense, we could almost say he lived under two human governments. As a Jew, he lived under the Roman government. And so he's responsible to the Jewish government. And of course, in Judaism, religion and politics is all wrapped up into one. But he also lived under Roman rule. And he had certain responsibilities and he carried those out. Some human governments have been tolerant toward Christians, toward God's people. And other human governments have been intolerant toward God's people. Regardless of whether the government is tolerant toward us or intolerant toward us, the Bible places upon us certain responsibilities toward the government, and we have a responsibility to carry those out. Whether the government is sympathetic toward us and our cause or not. And so we just want to take a little bit of a look at some of those today. So turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. We're going to read a few verses beginning in verse 1 and we're going to go down through verse 7. And we'll refer back to these verses throughout our study today. Verse 1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And some versions may say the powers that be or something like that. So every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. So that's our passage, our primary passage for today. And like I said, we'll be highlighting statements made through that passage through the course of our study. The first, just five observations. The first one is that the governing authorities have been established by God. I may not understand all that's involved in that statement, but I think I have sufficient understanding of it. It's clear enough. The governing authorities have been established by God. That's kind of a surprising statement made by a man like Paul. Paul affirms that government and those who serve in government have been put into place by God. Now, what's surprising about it? Well, Paul lived under the Roman government, which was not always supportive and sympathetic to Paul's preaching. And so sometimes Paul would get into trouble with the governing authorities in a place, and He might be put into prison or he might be penalized in some way. And yet he still says, now, you know, the government, the governing authority, now they've been put in place by God. And so that's what makes it surprising. And eventually things would become worse under the Roman government. And so as the years went by, the Caesars, many of them became sometimes violently opposed to the preaching of the gospel. And we see some of that discussed in the book of Revelation. There are several Old Testament examples of God placing certain people in government at certain times, especially to accomplish His purpose. Now let's just look at some of those. Look at Exodus chapter 9 and verse 6. Exodus 9 verse 6 is talking about the Egyptian Pharaoh who's ruling over Israel and keeping them in bondage as slaves. And so in Exodus chapter 9, God says that He raised up, or He made Pharaoh to be in power. Verse 16, "But indeed for this reason I've allowed you to remain, or I've raised you up." That's the way Paul will read it in Romans chapter in Romans chapter 9, that God raised up, made him to stand, raised up Pharaoh to show you my power in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. And so God put Pharaoh into place. Now Pharaoh wasn't nice to Israel, but this passage says, and Paul says in Romans chapter 9, that God raised him up for a particular purpose. And so Pharaoh was a man who was ordained by God to serve in that capacity. Go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah, this, especially the first part of Isaiah, is written, we might say, against an Assyrian background. He's talking about the Assyrians coming into Israel and conquering them as a form of discipline. God is administering discipline against Israel by using the Assyrians. And so verse 5 he says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury." I'm using them. I've put them into place. I'm going to send them against Israel. This is my doing. Now, the Assyrian king doesn't understand that. He thinks he's great. He thinks he's powerful. He thinks he's doing these things by his own might. But God said, no, I've raised you up. I've put you in this place. I'm using you to accomplish my purposes. If you go over further in the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, verse 1 says, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." Cyrus is a Persian king. He really hasn't been born yet when this is written. This is a prophetic statement concerning Cyrus. But God says, Cyrus is my anointed. I'm raising him up to accomplish my purpose. In fact, it's Cyrus that's going to allow the Jews in Babylonian captivity to return. But he's God's anointed one. God has raised him up. God is using him. And you might remember the case of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the head of gold, represented by the head of gold in the image that Daniel saw in chapter 2. So a great king, you know, just very powerful, very influential in terms of human history. And yet God lowered him and humbled him so that he might know, as God says in verse 17, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes, and sets over it the lowest of men. I'm in control, God says. I've raised you up. I'm raising others up. I'll raise you up when I want. I'll bring you down when I want. I'm in control. And so perhaps it's passages like this that lie in the background of Romans chapter 13, that the governing authorities have been established by God. So God not only raised up kings over His own people, men like David, for example, but He controlled the Gentile nations as well. If you go back to the 22nd Psalm, find a general statement that conveys this idea, the 22nd Psalm and verse 28. "The kingdom is the Lord's, And he rules over the nations. Well, let's try to think about this a little bit more. Make this observation that God has put people into positions of authority does not imply that he approves of them as people. That is, he approves of their morals or their character or their policies. And so when we say that God raised up Pharaoh, that doesn't mean that God approved of Pharaoh's moral character. That doesn't mean that God approved of Pharaoh's policies. Or the same can be said for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Assyria, the Roman Caesars. And so the fact that God is raising someone up and using that person to accomplish his will doesn't mean that God endorses them just altogether. In fact, some of the people that we've referred to are exceedingly immoral people. They're wicked men and wicked governments. And yet God raises them up. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 10 and notice the what said after this comment about God raising up the Assyrians and using the Assyrians to discipline his people. If you look a little bit further in verse 12, he says this. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And so God very much disapproves of the character of the king of Assyria and will hold him accountable. But God has raised him up and is going to use a man of that character to accomplish his purpose. And so just because we say God has established the governing authority doesn't imply that God approves of his character or their character or their behavior or their policies or those kinds of things. God continues to act within human governments, even today. And so this is not simply an Old Testament thing or a thing limited to what we might call Bible times. Even after the establishment of the kingdom of God, God determines, in the words of Paul, the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations. And we can illustrate this from the book of Revelation. And so even after the close of the New Testament, God is still working through the Roman government, but eventually God will bring that government down. You can see that Revelation chapter 17, verse 18 through chapter 18, verse 8, and other passages as well. And so our first point is simply this, that God has established the governing authorities. This doesn't mean that any particular form of government is approved by God, that God prefers this over this, or that he approves of the moral behavior of any particular leader. It only means that God has put into place the authorities that are in place. Well, here's our second point. We'll just introduce it by raising a question. What should our response to government be when we realize that these have been established by God? How should we respond to that? What should our attitude toward human government be when we realize that these are put into place by God? Well, what Paul says is we are to be in subjection to them. That's the first thing. We are to be in subjection to them. In fact, in verse 2 he says, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And so he uses words like resist and subjection. And then he goes on to say that we ought to do good. At the end of verse 3, do what is good and you'll have praise from the governing authorities. And so be in subjection to the government. Don't resist the government, but do good. And so that's the first observation we will make. And so we ought to be in subjection to the government. Peter says the same thing over in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of men. And then verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. To be in subjection simply means to obey the law. If the government passes a law, obey the law. It's not obey the laws we agree with. And so sit in judgment on the law. And if you think it's a good one, well, then do that. But if you don't think it's a good one, well, then you can just ignore it. Now, that's not subjection, is it? It doesn't mean obey the laws that we like. I like this law. I think it's pretty good. But I really don't care for that one. So I'm just going to ignore it. No, that's not being in subjection. Nor does it mean obey the laws you think are fair or just. Doesn't mean that either. Well, you know, that's just not fair to have a law like that. Well, remember what government Paul lived under? He lived under the Roman government, which eventually would persecute Christians, put them in jail, even put them to death. And so it doesn't mean obey just the laws that you think are just or fair. Sometimes people will approve of disobeying the law and bring about in order to bring about change in a situation that they don't think is fair or just. It's called civil disobedience. And so here's a law that you don't think is fair. And so you can go out and break the law and flaunt the law, become a rock thrower, whatever, in order to bring about change. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says submit to the governing authorities. Our government allows a great deal of opportunity for dissent within the law. All right? And so in the United States, we have freedom of speech. And so we're able to dissent lawfully. We're able to object lawfully. And it may be that we can express our dissent effectively and still obey the law. But obey the law. We have lots of, antagonism between the population and police today. And, you know, a lot of conflict, a lot of tension. Obey the law. I don't hear a lot of people say that. First, obey the law and you will have praise from the governing authorities. If you want to greatly reduce the chances of you getting in trouble with the law, obey the law. That doesn't mean you'll never get in trouble. Now, some people are not what they ought to be, even among the peacekeeping force in our country. But obey the law. That's our responsibility as a Christian. We want to be people who do good. We want to build a reputation for doing good. When I say we, I mean we as Christians. We want a reputation for doing good. We want the government to see us as people who do good. We don't want the government to see us as rabble-rousers and evildoers and troublemakers and rock-throwers, rebellious, disrespectful, seditious people. Now, we want them to see us as people who are morally good, but also good citizens. And if we do what is good, again, verse 3, we will have praise from the governing authorities and we'll be able to live our faith in peace. And so let's do what is morally good. Let's tell the truth. Don't steal. Be sober. Respect others. Be benevolent and kind. Imagine what the government's response to us would be if they thought of us as, well, you know, those Christians, they sure are good people. They sure are kind. They sure are helpful. They sure are benevolent. And, we might have a government that eventually, might have a government that says, I don't believe in their God, but I tell you what, I can't argue with the kind of people they are. What's their response going to be? Okay, we're going to allow them to continue. It will praise us. We want to be good citizens and doers of good. When we do evil, that's when the government steps in to punish. In fact, Paul says the government exists to keep order. It doesn't wield the sword or bear the sword in vain. And if we prove ourselves to be disorderly, rebellious, immoral lawbreakers, it's going to remove us from society in one way or another. Now, that's the function of government, to keep the peace. And if we show ourselves, prove ourselves to be evildoers and troublemakers, well, we'll be in trouble then. Well, and so keep the law. Do good. Well, someone might say, well, what about when the laws of human government conflict with the law of God? Well, Peter answers that for us. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. And so there are times when the laws of human government do conflict with the law of God. And so we must obey God rather than men. And so when the law of human government requires us to do what the law of God forbids. Okay, here's the law of human government requiring of us what the law of God forbids. We must obey God rather than men. And so in the Roman Empire, the Roman government required people to say, Caesar is Lord. They're requiring of people what God forbade. Can't say Caesar is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so we must obey God rather than men. We can't say Caesar is Lord. Or when human government forbids us to do what the law of God requires, we must obey God. If the human government that we lived under were to say, no worship on Sunday, no assembling together on Sunday for worship, we forbid it. Well, the law of God requires it. We must obey God rather than men. Well, let me just make one other observation about that. I don't know that this principle applies to matters of preference. For example, if we decided we want to put up a sign out here, Oak Mountain Church of Christ, and we want to be 100 feet high, but the law only allowed a sign 25 feet high. Someone might say, well, you know, we're going to put that 100-foot sign anyway. We must obey God rather than men. Well, the law of God doesn't require us to have a 100-foot sign. We ought to obey the law. We ought to act within the limits of the law. And so it doesn't apply to just matters of preference, does it? Only when human government forbids what God requires, or human government requires what God forbids. And so our first responsibility, or one of our responsibilities toward human government, is to obey the law. Another one is that we should give them respect. We give the human government and those who occupy offices within the human government respect. Render to all what is due. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. That's respect. Honor to whom honor. In Acts chapter 23, Paul insulted the high priest. And somebody rebuked him for it. How dare you speak to the high priest that way? Paul said, you know, you're right. I shouldn't have said that. I didn't know he was the high priest. I didn't recognize him. And so Paul apologizes. And so when Paul acted in a disrespectful way or said something disrespectful to the high priest, well, he admitted his mistake. We need to render the proper respect for the office and those who fill the office. Now, that doesn't suggest that we have to agree with all their policies or their lifestyle or their conduct. But we must respect them because of the office that they hold. That doesn't mean that we can never express our disagreement with them. But when we do, we must be respectful. We must be respectful in our speech. Again, our country gives us the right to speak freely. We have the right of free speech. We have the civil right to be disrespectful in what we say. You have a right to be disrespectful of the president if you want to. That is a civil right. But we don't have a scriptural right to be disrespectful in what we say. Does it show honor and respect to mock those in government? Or if you watch, you know, TV, you can see this just about every night. Is it showing respect when we mock those in government, when we belittle them, when we are personally insulting, we talk about their looks or their speech, when we're mean-spirited and demean them? If that was said about you, if somebody said these things about you or your wife or your children, would you consider them respectful? Questionable. You know what I've noticed? When there's a conservative person in office, conservative politically, the liberals, they just mock them, belittle them, demean them. But you know what? When there's a liberal in office, the conservatives mock them and demean them and belittle them. Oh, it knows no party. Both conservatives and liberals are guilty of this. No Christian should be guilty of it. Respect those in office. Give them honor. Now again, that doesn't mean we approve of their policies or their lifestyle or their behavior. But we honor them. We give them respect because the governing authorities have been established by God. Our fourth observation is that we have an obligation to pay the required taxes. You see that in verse 7. Render all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. This reinforces the teaching of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, they came to Jesus hoping to trap him. And they asked him, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? You remember what he said, bring me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? Well, it's Caesar's. Okay, you render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and you render to God what belongs to God. But Paul makes an additional point in this place. He says that the governing authorities are ministers of God to you for good, verse 4. If you do evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, and so we're subject to the government, not just because we're afraid that he's going to come down on our head if we don't, but for conscience sake. This is the work of God. And so, you know, we're in subjection to them. And so we do it for conscience sake as well. And then he goes on verse 6, because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. In other words, our tax money supports the peacekeeping arm of the government. This arm punishes evildoers and keeps evil conduct in check so that those who do good may go about their lives without fear. And so pay your taxes. That goes to the peacekeeping arm of the government, and they're going to keep the peace so that you can go about your life as a Christian without fear. I think I've only met one person in my life that said he enjoyed paying taxes. Most of us don't like paying taxes. But he said he did like paying taxes. And his reasoning was, you know, we live in a great country. Well, we benefited from our government. And so, hey, I'm glad to support that. You know, that was the reasoning. But most of us really don't enjoy paying taxes, but we must pay them nonetheless. Now, I admit, there's a difference between tax avoidance and tax evasion. I understand that. But we must pay what is legally due. Even when our government does things with our tax money we disapprove of. There are 17 states in the United States, my understanding is 17 states, Alabama's not one of them, that provide state money for low-income women to receive abortion. And so if you're a poor woman and you want an abortion, you live in one of these states, the government will give you money so that you can have an abortion. That's tax money. That's the only way the government has of getting money, through the raising of taxes. So what should we do? We pay our taxes. And that's what the scriptures tell us to do, to pay our taxes, even when the government is doing things with that money that we wouldn't approve of. Paul taught Christians to pay taxes to the very government that would later execute Christians, including himself. Pay the tax. That was his teaching. That point's easy enough, isn't it? We don't really need to dwell on that any longer, do we? Pay the required tax. And then the final point we're going to make is from outside Romans chapter 13. It's over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul is specific about the content of this prayer. We are to pray that the governing authorities make it possible through their influence that we, that is Christians, are able to live a quiet and tranquil life. You know, Paul led anything but a quiet and tranquil life. And you can read some of the passages like 2 Corinthians 11 or 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 4 and 5 and see the kind of turmoil that his life was in at times. And there were more difficult times ahead for Christians. And so Paul's concern was that the government rule in a way so we can go about our business as Christians in peace. Leave us alone, basically. Leave us alone. so that we can live out our faith and live according to our conscience in peace and tranquility. That's the content of the prayer that Paul encourages here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And so what do we, when we pray for the government, what do we pray for? Sometimes we just get too concerned about this house we're temporarily living in. Remember the illustration at the beginning? Live for a little while in a house, wasn't in very good shape, needed some paint, was kind of dirty, had some bugs in it, no central air. I wasn't too worried about that house because I knew it was just temporary. So I didn't get too concerned about it. This place where we live, this human government in which we live, it's only temporary. We're here just for a little while. And yet we get so concerned and so worried about it. We argue about it. We get upset about it. We get mad about it. We're just here for a little while. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our true citizenship is. It's in heaven. And so all we ask from our government is that they allow us to pass through this world peacefully, living out our faith, living according to our conscience in tranquility. Well, there's just a few observations about our relationship to the government. When you think about it, the Bible places really only a few obligations on us as Christians in regard to the government. Now, we may take on other responsibilities as good citizens or as citizens of the government, but the God-given responsibilities are few. Honor the king. Be in subjection to the government. Pay your taxes. Pray for it. Now, having said that these are only a few, they are responsibilities, though. And that, just this fact that there are a few responsibilities doesn't lessen the weight of the responsibility. And as Christians, we need to carry them out to the very best of our ability. Okay, that's the lesson for today. We appreciate your presence here and your good attention today, and hope in some way we've made us think about our responsibility as Christians, especially to the government that we're living in while we're in this life. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, if you're not in the kingdom of God, why not take this opportunity to respond? You enter into that kingdom by believing that Jesus is God's Son, that He is in fact the King, that He died for your sins. You need to leave this world behind, repent of your sins, and confess your faith. You need to be baptized to wash away your sins. And so, having done that, we become a citizen in God's kingdom, and we need to live according to its laws, but we also enjoy its privileges. If you're already a member of the kingdom but haven't been living according to its laws, do what you need to do this morning to be right with the King. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.